We've been considering Luke's account of the events of Advent, and we will continue to do so today and this evening, and actually next Sunday also. As you're turning in your Bibles, I want to remind you that we're gathering this evening for a special Christmas Eve service. We'll gather 7:15. Our music director and organist, Betty Webb, will be bringing us, I'm not sure what the right term is. She was calling it a mini concert. A concernet. I don't know what the right term is, but she'll be blessing us with organ carols at 7:15. At 7:30, we will gather and we will rejoice in the coming of our Lord together. And so we invite you to be a part of that. We'll have children's sermon and children's choir and just wonderful carols sing. It'll be a beautiful evening. Candlelight service at the end. So we ask you to invite you to be a part of that at 7:15 and 7:30 this evening. Please follow along now as I read from Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, reading through verse 20. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. When they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told them. This is the word of God. Praise be to God. Let's pray. Spirit of God, we ask that you would speak to us through this, your word, that we would hear your voice, that we would know that we have been in your presence this morning, and that through the good news that is offered here, we would be reminded of all that is ours in the one who came at Christmas, the one who was given to us on this day, the child who is a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. We offer this prayer in his name and for the sake of his glory. Amen. There's an interesting little fact that I have not shared with, I don't think, any of you yet, and that is that the world's strongest man is Brian Shaw. My brother's name is Brian Shaw. My brother is the world's strongest man. Look it up. Not right now. But you pull out your smartphone, you do go to Wikipedia, you look it up, and you will find that Brian Shaw is, since 2008, has four times won the world's strongest man competition. And if you see a picture of him, you'll see that from the neck up, we sort of look alike. He's a little scrawnier than me from the neck down, so. And of course, I see the doubt in your faces. I see the question marks on your foreheads. And I recognize that such a claim requires some evidence, some proof, some establishment of the fact. before you're really going to buy in and go, wow, his brother really is the world's strongest man. And I must confess to you that there are many named Brian Shaw. There was a basketball player for the Celtics named Brian Shaw. There was a hockey player named Brian Shaw. There was a football player from Michigan State named Brian Shaw. None of them are my brother. Neither is the world's strongest man my brother. But when you make that kind of bold, by the way, my brother had his own daughters once upon a time convinced that that was him. And his youngest went to school and was bragging. He found out she was telling others, and he had to go, no, honey, no, it's not really me. So you got to be careful how you toss that kind of stuff around. When you make a claim like that, when you make a bold claim, when you make a claim that is a little out there, most people want some evidence. They want something to hang their hat on, to document it. They want something concrete. They're not going to go with your word quite simply. Luke, as he writes his gospel, is an excellent historian, and he understands that some of the claims he's making are a little out there. And he understands that if he's going to make these claims, that they're going to be more believable if he can provide some evidence, if he can anchor these things in the concrete so that people have a reason to believe them. To claim that there was a child born of a virgin under these circumstances causes great doubt. It raises eyebrows. It makes people scratch their head. And Luke knows that he's going to have to establish the fact. You see, this text does not begin with words like once upon a time. It doesn't even begin in the manner of a modern fairy tale, a long time ago in a galaxy far, far away. No, this text begins by saying, in those days. Later it says, and it came to be. The text is rooted in history. Luke is trying to establish for us the absolute fact of the things that are given here. Luke's attempt to do so has not dissuaded doubters over the centuries, and in fact, even today, you will find many who doubt this passage. They do so on at least three counts. There are those who claim, well, this can't be right, for we know from Flavius Josephus, the Jewish Roman historian who wrote his Antiquities of the Jews in about 95-94 AD, we know that he says that Quirinius ordered a census, a registration, in the year AD 6. Well, our best estimates, our best determination of when Jesus was born is about 4 BC. There's a 10-year discrepancy there. Clearly, this is not in line with historical fact. There are those who come along and say, you know, this says that that Joseph went home to Bethlehem because it was his ancestral home, the home of because he belonged to the house and line of David, and that's why he went there. But the Roman the Roman registrations that were required didn't send people to their ancestral home. It sent them to their hometown where they grew up, where they lived. And there are those who say, above all of that, such a registration only required that the man go. There would have been no reason for Mary to have traveled along. And so we have these reasons to doubt the text, to throw it into question. There's a 10-year discrepancy between the census that Luke addresses and that which we know from history. Joseph goes to a place that is unlikely to have been required of him by a Roman census. And then finally, the fact that Mary goes at all is a question. You know, it's interesting. In his opening to his gospel in Luke, in chapter 1, verse 4, Luke writes this. He says, most excellent Theophilus, I write this so that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. I write this so that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught. And yet, we have great doubt today about the things that are taught here. What I want to suggest to you that we need not doubt these things. You know, it's interesting. Just recently, there was an inscription uncovered in Rome that seems to suggest that Quirinius was governor on two different occasions. that he held the role of governor twice, much like our own President Cleveland. You remember from your history class, he was governor or president for two terms, but they weren't consecutive terms. And apparently Quirinius was governor twice. And in fact, when we read the text in Luke, makes a point of saying the first registration. In other words, the implication being there was more than one. Perhaps the one that Josephus records in AD 6 was the second one. That Quirinius took one while he was governor the first time. He was then out of office for time. He is restored to the governorship and he takes another census. I'm not saying that Josephus was wrong. I'm saying that it just might be possible that there's an easy way to explain that apparent discrepancy. Moreover, if I have to pick one history or the other, Josephus wrote in 94. Luke writes in 64, some 30 years earlier, while the people who were firsthand witnesses to these things were still alive. Josephus did not have such witnesses at his disposal. Now, this question of the ancestral home, why does Joseph head to Bethlehem and not to Nazareth? Well, we know from an inscription found in Egypt that when Rome was in control of Egypt, that at least on one occasion, AD 104, so 100 years later, they actually did require that everybody return to their ancestral home. So it's not outside of the possibility that that was the case here. But moreover, it doesn't actually say that they were sent to their ancestral homes, but rather that Joseph went to his ancestral home. It says they were sent each to his own town. Your own town back then would have been the place in which you owned land. And there is a fair amount of evidence, as we're going to see in the coming weeks, even things like the little things like the offering that Mary and Joseph made on behalf of the firstborn child, Jesus, was the offering that was prescribed for those who were poor. Mary and Joseph were poor. Perhaps he owned no land in Nazareth, and therefore his own town or his hometown was a little bit ambiguous. And perhaps he had an ancient claim on land, ancestral claim in Bethlehem, and that's why he went there. But certainly the text does not say that they were sent to their ancestral home, but rather that he went to his ancestral home for whatever reason. You know, it's also possible, and this may explain Mary being a part of the journey. It's also possible Gabriel, having come to Joseph in a dream, having come to Mary in a dream, having come to their cousin-in-law Zechariah in a dream, perhaps they have realized that the prophecies are being fulfilled in their midst. Perhaps they realize that they have a chance to go to Bethlehem and the baby is supposed to be born in Bethlehem, and they say to themselves, what a golden opportunity to have yet one more prophecy fulfilled in our midst. They knew the prophecy of Micah that we read earlier, that the Messiah was to come from Bethlehem. And as far as Mary going, well, that's pretty easy to explain. She was well along in her pregnancy. Was she really going to stay home by herself? Yes, it's miserable to travel while you're that far advanced in pregnancy, but the only thing worse is to be all by yourself that far advanced in the pregnancy. These things really happened. They really took place to real people in real time. That's why Luke spends the time he spends addressing the historicity of these events, placing them in a historical context, placing them in time and space. And the doubters who doubt them simply turn a blind eye to all the real possibilities. But Luke wants us to realize that this is not myth or legend. There wasn't one who came around whom built up these stories and around whom was built up this body of tales that made him out to be greater than who he was. Luke says, no, this is the truth. These are the things that really occurred. They really happened. And you really need to know them. Luke says to Theophilus, you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. And we need to have that same certainty. Not wondering, not doubting, but recognizing that there is reliable, historical, credible evidence that says this is what happened. One day, way back then, to real people in real places in real history. These things really happened. You know, the details that Luke offers us not only establish the historicity of these events, but they also reveal something of God's sovereignty in support of these events, the things behind these events. You know, it was about, probably about 5-6 years ago, maybe a little longer. We were at the end of a run in which, you know, with our four children and you know, those of you who've had little kids, you understand what this is like. You go through a time where it seems like somebody's sick all the time. And we had gone through a period of like 5 Christmases in a row where there was always somebody in our household who was sick on Christmas. And on that particular year, nobody was sick. And we were at our church at the Christmas Eve service, like you're going to be here tonight, and we were mixing and mingling, and one of the women of the church was chatting with me, and she was talking to me, and she remembered the year before when one of our children was sick, and she said, "So how's the Shaw household doing?" And I said, "Wonderful. We're all well for the first time in memory." You know how the story ends. It was I who was, I don't know how to say it politely, very, very ill the next morning and could not linger very long to open gifts. You know, I couldn't even predict the future 12 hours in advance. I could not, on that Christmas Eve, guarantee that the next morning we would all be well. The reason is simple. You've all had this experience. Friday, just 2 days ago, Becky calls me up and says, "When are you going to be home for dinner?" And I looked at my watch. I looked at the things I had left to do on my desk, and I said, "I'll be headed out of here." She called me about 4:30. I said, "I should be home a few minutes after 5. I walked in the house at 6:20. Because somebody called me on my way out the door. And that call lasted a little longer than I anticipated. That took some time. And then that call generated some things for me to do before I left my desk here. So I had to get them done. And then I got on 50, and I can't believe the traffic we have in this small town. I can't control the future. You cannot control the future. 12 hours out from now until tomorrow morning, I couldn't control it a half an hour out. I can't predict the future because I have no control over it. And yet we read in Micah where God says some 700 years. I can't do 700 seconds in advance. And some 700 years before the things took place, God predicted that this child would be born in Bethlehem. You say, "Well, yeah, but Scott, I mean, come on, you just said that maybe Joseph and Mary did that because they knew the prophecy. Maybe it's a self-fulfilling prophecy. Maybe they went and they purposely, you know, went there to have the baby be born there." Yes. Sure, that's absolutely possible. What part of that undoes the sovereignty of God? For Joseph and Mary could not guarantee that she wouldn't go into labor at exit 42 just north of Jericho. Joseph and Mary could not guarantee that the donkey, whether or not they even had a donkey for her to walk on, but we always see it, so we'll go with it. The donkey didn't stumble along the way and break its leg and they got laid up somewhere else. Joseph and Mary couldn't guarantee that somebody else didn't get an accident on the Transjordanian Highway and therefore leave open a room at the Holiday Inn so that they had a place to stay. All of these events timed out precisely and perfectly because our God is in control of history. This is now the third week in a row where we've seen Luke go to length to confirm the fulfillment of prophecy. And I think it's the third week in a row that we need to hear the importance of that. That our God keeps his word. He does what he says he's going to do, and he does it exactly as he says he's going to do it. And in fact, we even see in the text where the angel appears to the shepherds and tells them the signs that they're going to find. The angel is able to predict how Mary is going to dress the baby so that when they walk into town, they find the baby exactly as they had been told. You know, I mentioned last week what a great comfort this is, and it is a great comfort. to know that the God who worked all these things out that he might bring his son into the world at the first advent will certainly work them all out to bring him in for the second advent. But I also want to point out what it reveals about our God. That he cares enough to have worked out all these things. You know, sometimes we have a tendency to think to ourselves, God loves us because of what Jesus did for us. But that's not how the scripture puts it. God does not love us because of Jesus. Jesus came because God loves us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The Lamb was slain before the foundation of the earth. God worked out these details. He made sure that Mary didn't go into labor until she was in Bethlehem. He made sure that there was a census in the mind of the governor Quirinius at precisely this time. He made sure that the inn was full so that the baby would be found where the shepherds were told it was going to be found. He worked out all these things so that we would believe. So that the prophecies would be fulfilled, so that we would know that he's in control, so that we would cling to this one who came. And he did all of that because, what does the text say? He was pleased to do so. Peace on earth, goodwill to those with whom God is well pleased. Not because something inherent in us, not because of some way that we had pleased God, but because of his, according to his own eternal decree, in accord with his goodwill and his good pleasure, he decided to fix the problem that existed between you and him, between me and him. And the only way to fix that problem was to send this baby. And the only way that we would believe this baby is if he came in accord with all the prophecies. And the only way that was going to happen was for our God to be in absolute control of all things. And so he worked it all out with precision, with great care, to express to you and to express to me his pleasure in redeeming us, those who call upon the name of this child in faith, are made right with him, and are found pleasing to him. These events of Christmas really happened, and these events of Christmas really happened because God worked them out to happen. And these events of Christmas are worth talking about. We see it in several ways in the text. One, we see an angel appear, probably Gabriel, given that it was Gabriel who appeared to Zechariah, and Gabriel appeared to Joseph, and Gabriel appeared to Mary. It's probably Gabriel, but, apparently when Luke compiled his gospel, he didn't have a shepherd that he could go talk to directly. He was getting this secondhand through Mary, and so he doesn't name the angel, but presumably it's Gabriel. Doesn't matter. Comes and speaks to the shepherds, and it's interesting, the text there, the verse says, where's the verse? Verse 10. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news." What's the alternative? The Greek word behind that is euangelion, evangelical, evangelize. Another way to translate that would be gospel. I bring you the gospel. I evangelize you. The angel stands before the shepherds and says, "I am evangelizing you in great joy. I am bringing you good news." The angel said, "Hey, this is something worth talking about." And another prophecy is given, swaddling clothes in a manger, and another prophecy is fulfilled to validate the good news that the angel brings to those shepherds that day. And then heavenly hosts join Gabriel, if it is in fact him, in proclamation of the gospel. The gospel that God was pleased to provide peace among those who were his enemies. God loves us enough to make peace a reality at the great cost of his own son. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. There was not one person who knew he was coming on this occasion. Nobody knew that this was going to be the moment of fulfillment. Nobody had set about saying, I'm going to make sure I've really pleased God. I'm going to clean everything up and get my stuff all right. We're going to have it all be okay. And then, bam, he's going to be happy with me when he comes. But rather, as we've said already, God chose to find pleasure in us. God chose to find in those whom he would redeem some measure of something that pleased him. And so he made us redeemable. He made us lovable. He made us right with him. He brought us to a point of peace with him through this baby who came. The shepherds then begin to evangelize. We see how they begin to, after verifying the facts, after seeing the it was authentic, what was told to them, they begin to go out and tell other people about all that they had heard and seen. They begin to evangelize. You know, it's interesting. If we're going to evangelize, if we're going to declare the things that are true of Christmas, we've got to be sure that we declare them in accord with this text. Not in accord with the will of the world. Our evangelism must be about the fact that a Savior came. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. We must not be those who evangelize for the sake of the environment and prevent ecological catastrophe. Now, to be sure, in the new earth, there will be no such ecological catastrophe. There will be no environmental issues. But that's not our main message. We must never be those who carry forth only a gospel of unity among mankind. To be sure, every nation, tribe, and tongue will declare the glory of God throughout all of eternity and do so in perfect harmony. But that's not the gospel that came when this baby came. We must never be those whose focus is on anything other than what this text focuses on. A child came. He came to save humanity by becoming one of us. And he grew up and lived out that life perfectly, died in our place to satisfy the justice and wrath of God, so that we might be at peace with God. That is our gospel message. That is the message of Christmas. That is the message the angel declared by himself, the angel collectively declared, the shepherds declared. That's what Mary treasures up in her heart, and that's the key to understanding Christmas. Christmas really happened, and it really happened so that we might be made right with God, so that a Savior might be provided. And we need to think about one more thing before we leave this behind. Have you ever thought about the implications of the word Savior? A Savior, by definition, must save us from something. You can't be saved if there's not something you're being saved from. We have to ponder that for just a moment and ask ourselves what it is we are saved from. And there are a lot of correct answers to that question. We're saved from sin. That's true. We are saved from hell. That's true. There are a lot of other ways to answer this question. But when you boil it all down, when you get at the meat of the matter, what we're saved from is God. We're saved from the wrath of God. To be saved from hell, hell is merely the expression of God's wrath for all eternity. To be saved from judgment, judgment is merely the outpouring of God's righteousness upon humanity who deserves judgment. to be saved from any of these other things is merely a microcosm of the bigger picture from which we are saved, and that is we are saved from God. Can't begin to accurately and rightly express what went on in the Trinity from eternity past in the covenant of salvation in which the Father and the Son and the Spirit agreed to work together to bring about these things. But I can illustrate it in a feeble sort of way. There are times when our children deserve some measure of wrath, and yet I know they deserve it, and I know they need it, and I know the certain amount of punishment has to come, and I know the consequences have to, but I really don't want to pour it out fully on them. And so my wife and I have on occasion conspired behind the scenes. Boys, you need to plug your ears right now. My wife and I have conspired behind the scenes where I would send her in. Tell them what they need to say. Tell them what they need to do. Tell them how to make it right with Dad, so that we can minimize the situation. Explain to them. Be the mediator who goes first and gets it right. Because as much as I know that wrath and justice are part of the process, there are times that even I, in my frail humanity, want to be compassionate and gracious. How much more so our perfect God, who, because of his perfect justice, couldn't let sin go, couldn't sweep it under the rug. He had to deal with it. He had to pour out his wrath somewhere, somehow, on someone. But he did not want to do so on you and on me. It pleased him to find a way to avoid that. And he sent his Son into the earth and said, "Show them the way. More than that, be the way." And the Son willingly came and said, "I am the way by which you might turn aside my Father's anger, by which you might escape what your sin so richly deserves." And the baby who came at Christmas time, who really came in real history, in real time, in real space, to real people, who came because of the sovereign hand of God working out all the details, he came to be a savior. It's a glorious truth we must declare, as the angels did and as the shepherds did, but more than that, it is a glorious truth we must own and internalize and cling to and know with every fiber of our being. Our God worked it out by sending his Son at Christmas that we could avoid his wrath and be at peace with him. Unto you is born this day a Savior. He is Christ the Lord. That's the gospel, not just of Christmas, but of every day of our redeemed lives. Let's pray. Lord, thank you.